Reading this morning is from from Exodus, chapter 19, verses 1 to 19, and it'll be found on page 76 of the Church Bible. Exodus 19, 1 to 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of nations you will be my treasured possession. And although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They will be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, may they then approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet the Lord, and they stood on the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet, grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of the Lord answered him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Morning to those in the building, those online, those in the crash. I have a friend in Surrey who thinks of the crash is a car accident. But there you go. I never know if, given a passage like this that I know less well, it's easier to talk about or harder than one that I might know better. Spoiler alert, I think next week is the Ten Commandments, which may be that if it's easier or harder for the preacher to talk on then, because that's perhaps more familiar. But before I say any more, let me pray. Father God, may we encounter you in your word. May I speak your word, and any of your words that I speak, may they remain. Anything that is not of you, may it fall away as we take your word and your kingdom out with us after this morning's service. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Consecrate, it's not a very common word, is it? Obviously, I started looking up what it might mean, and I thought consecrated, sacred, and I looked them up, and they sort of overlap. And I thought, if you've got anything that's sacred to you, maybe it's a possession, maybe it's a concept, maybe it's something handed down to you. I remember my great aunt Flo, who lived in Leicester. She died when I was in year six. That's how long ago it was. But I remember it was the day of the funeral was the first day I ever stopped school dinners. But stopped four-score dinner. But she had a sacred room in the house. Or so it seems to me, looking back. She lived in a classic Victorian house, and no one went in the front room. And I used to think, what's the point of that room? I seem to remember on the day of the funeral, they did actually use that room for some of the sandwiches afterwards. But sometimes things appear sacred when perhaps they're not. So consecrate means, and I looked it up, to make or declare something sacred. Dedicate formally to religious purpose. Christ the King was consecrated in 1987. If I've got the date wrong, challenge me afterwards. To declare, say, the bread and wine to represent the body and blood of Christ. To ordain someone to a sacred office, typically a bishop. Or we might use it as an adjective such as consecrated ground. In the Bible, then, the word consecration means the separation of oneself from things that are unclean, especially anything that would get in the way of our relationship with God. So it carries that idea, that connotation of cleansing, if you want a big word, sanctification, of holiness, of purity. Last week we were in Exodus 18 with Jethro and Strength in Numbers, and we've been on a journey with the Israelites as they come out of slavery in Egypt, including passing through the Red Sea. And now we have, if you forgive the pun, a sea change. Exodus 19 marks the start of the second distinctive section of the book of Exodus, a change of gear as we arrive at Mount Sinai. God's going to enter into a covenant next week, the Ten Commandments. One that was promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis. One that's going to restore his blessings to all of the nations. And as we sang earlier, it's a covenant of grace. So they've arrived in the desert of Sinai. They've set up camp at the foot of the mountain. And the Lord speaks to Moses. He gives instructions to be passed on to the people about obeying him and keep his covenant. If they keep his covenant, they will become a kingdom of priests, people who show all the others what God is truly like. Moses passes the message on, and they're keen. They eagerly accept the offer. Now we know, and often when we study history, we have to try and unknow what we know to imagine what it was like at the time. But we know that the people of Israel, and indeed the people of Kettering in 2024, are keen but continue to mess it up. I'm sure I'm not the only person in Kettering in 2024 who messes it up. In verse 8, it says the people responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses went back to the Lord with that message. Verse 4, I think, is lovely. The God bore Israel on eagle's wings. The pictures of a mother eagle. She pushes the baby eagles, is it eaglets, whatever they're called. She pushes the baby eagles out of the nest so that they can start to learn to fly. Sometimes they mess it up. And when they fall, she swoops under them, lifts them up on her wings, on eagle's wings, and returns them to safety. I think it's a great picture, a beautiful picture of God's love and God's grace dealing with us. He graciously deals with us as a mother tenderly cares for her young children, or a father as well. Even after there's been lots of grumbling, because we know they grumbled on their journey, didn't they? Also in verse 4, the Lord brought you to myself, he says. Salvation is a personal thing. It's an ongoing thing. Someone once described it to me as, when you're saved through Jesus, you're hauled out of the water and you're put in the boat. But salvation is an ongoing process of purifying, of developing, of learning. It's not just now you're saved, go back to what you were doing before. It's not a fire insurance policy. that you file away for future use, just in case you might need to get the certificate out and wave it at the right person at the right time. Salvation means entering a personal relationship with a gracious Father, a personal relationship that he has established through Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3, in verse 18, maybe familiar to you, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. God invites us. It's clear that God's salvation is by his grace, not by what we do or try to earn. And verses 10 to 15 set out how they're to consecrate themselves. Bathe and change your clothes. Well, I think we've heard from a couple of people in Nadine's spot this morning. At least two or three of you in the building have done one or both of those today. I remember going on one of these open bus stop tours of Edinburgh. I don't know if any of you have done that. And you get to Holyrood House, and the commentator, as you turn the corner, there's a bathhouse there, and the commentator says, that's where Queen Elizabeth took her annual bath. I like to think, whether she needed it or not. And I'm guessing if you didn't have a bath or shower this morning, no judgment from me, you probably have done within the past year. See how much faith I have in you all. But the significance is that in ancient times, water was a luxury. It wasn't often used for personal hygiene. So the bathing and changing of clothes symbolizes a new beginning with the Lord. And then the final bit of the reading in verses 16 to 19 shows that Moses' experience with the Lord on the mountain, witnessed by the people, was truly awesome. What do you see in nature that's truly awesome? I love the thunderstorm, the lightning and the thunder and the power. Apologies if that's something that scares you. But there are things that sometimes we find truly awesome and we don't necessarily notice. Elizabeth Barrett Browning, wife of Robert Browning, she too was a poet, wrote in a poem about this. And she wrote, especially when I find the right bit in my notes, in a poem, an epic poem called Aurora Leigh, earth is crammed with heaven and every bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. Which are we? Do we take off our shoes even metaphorically because we're struck by the awesomeness of God so often? Or do we quite enjoy sitting around plucking blackberries? Nothing wrong with blackberries, by the way. So Moses and God spoke together. There are three occasions in Exodus where that happens. There's the burning bush, where God says, don't come any closer. Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. There's a bit later in Exodus 33 where it says the Lord spoke with Moses face to face just as a man speaks with his friend. And then there's the section here which is leading up to he's speaking with Moses, getting Moses to tell the people and so on. The Hebrew word for friend is a word that suggests companionship and reciprocal relationship. As some of you will know that I was a teacher till I early retired. I have actually reached retirement age now. But you can't be the student's friend. As in, oh, it's all very matey. I want to be your friend. Because they will laugh at you and take advantage of it. Equally, you can't be so distant that they're not going to relate to you and learn anything. And I realize that's a trivial example compared to God and each of us, but it's getting that right relationship, that closeness so that something develops. It's a really important concept. God is God. We are human, but we can approach close to him thanks to Jesus. Moses was a mediator. He talked with God. He talked with the people. Moses stood, if you like, between God the Father, holy, and God and the people, sinful, to bring the two together. Hebrews 13 is often called faith in action in those little side headings we get in the Bible these days. But it could be called Hall of Fame, because the writer lists several predecessors who lived and died by their faith, including Moses. Do we use Moses as a mediator? Well, I hope you're saying no, because now, although we learn so much from Moses, from Exodus, we're in the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator, the sacrifice once and for all for our sins, the mediator of the new covenant, which can extend to all people. Jesus brings God the Father, holy, and his people, sinful, together. Jesus reveals God by being God. We need a God-appointed mediator to be able to approach him. How does God deal with it? He sends himself, his Son, to deal with it. Any attempt to reconcile, get rid of our sins with God by our own merits or good deeds is wrong thinking. The good news is that Jesus is the mediator. We can draw near to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by putting our trust in his death and resurrection. And even better news is that God's salvation means that we are his own possession. We're adopted into his family. God the Father is revealed to us in Jesus. Jesus makes the way, opens the door, tears the veil, grants us access. We're no longer separated by sin, but we're able to get to know and have a proper relationship with him. Furthermore, as we read, for instance, in John chapters 16 and 17, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. So rather than going around saying, oh yes, we're a friend of God, nothing wrong with saying that, by the way, but sometimes it can come across as quite a low-level thing. Surely we should approach as a response for God's salvation through Jesus with obedience, with reverence, with awe. I was thinking about praying, and I was talking to someone. They're here this morning, but I won't look at them. But I'm grateful. I had a conversation about them doing a session on soaking prayer, spending a long time with God. And they used an expression that really struck me, that it's an intimate dinner for two. It's an intimate dinner for two between a mere human and with an awesome God in the right attitude of reverence and awe. How often do we pause and focus on God with reverence and awe? Sometimes it is too tempting to say, God's my mate, and move on. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, we read, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So what about the 21st century? Back to the heading we were given, consecrate yourselves. Well, giving up something for Lent, we had a brief show of hands this morning, or taking up something for Lent, great. I wouldn't want to decry that in any particular way. Giving up chocolate or red wine or something. Do we sometimes, though, say, aha, Lent, actually, did you know? Hey, Lent is 46 days, not 40 days, because you don't count Sundays. So today you can go home and have your Mars bar, your glass of red wine, or whatever it was you were going. Do we sometimes look for ways around it without having our heart in the right place? Sorry if you've got that Mars bar in the fridge or the red wine out ready for later. But it's a serious thing. There's a clear picture then of why we should consecrate ourselves, prepare, cleanse ourselves. In Psalm 51, it says, that sin is a defilement. Excuse me. We have to be cleansed before we can truly follow God. We turn, we repent through Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes that no one is righteous, but righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In verses 23 and 24, you'll probably recognize this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. In the time of the Exodus and elsewhere in the Bible, consecrate is a biblical term meaning setting oneself or something apart for God's purpose and service. Cleansing yourselves as a way of expressing devotion and commitment to God and his will. What is it for us in the 21st century? Is it changing our clothes and having a shower before we come to church? Again, there's nothing wrong. Your people sitting next to you are probably grateful. There's nothing wrong with either of those. But we are called with that challenge, I believe, to separate ourselves from things that are unclean. Unclean for our body, mind, and spirit. We're called to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Our consecration isn't about washing and clean clothes. Our consecration is a consecration of the heart. Consecrating our whole being to God as a response to his grace and as a response to what he's done for us in Jesus. Consecration could be a physical action. There are people serving God at this very moment in children's groups at the back on sound and, I would say, light, video and technology and what have you. There are people who have prepared refreshments and will serve them later. There are people who will take home the tea towels and wash them. There are lots of ways of preparing and serving God. Consecration can be done through physical actions. Another one, of course, is setting aside some money or some of our possessions for God. But consecrating ourselves is also done through an internal attitude, surrendering our life to God as a living sacrifice. And why do we do it? Because consecrating is important for maintaining a pure, proper relationship with God, so that we can indeed genuinely be used by him for his purpose as a response to his grace and what he would have us do. Amen.